Afternoon, Gracefields. The reading today is from Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14, and Romans 3, verse 19 to 21. You can follow along on your Bible, your phone, your tablet, or on the screen behind me. Just give you a moment to get there. Right, Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is the word of God.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to a slightly different time, but so great to have us all together. Anybody here who actually rode the race? No? There we go. Alistair, well done. You're looking way too fresh. Huh? Keep those passages open. We'll mainly be in Luke's Gospel, the first reading. But as we always do, before we turn to God's word, let's pray to him. Heavenly Father God, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for the chance we have to turn to it now. And pray, Lord, that you'd be with us, that you'd help us to understand what you have to say to us here, and that by your Spirit, you would apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe you are here because you weren't able to get to your normal church because of the cycle tour. You are really welcome. If we haven't met, my name is Murray. And what we tend to do at a service like this, because it's one of the few times in the year we kind of get all the different congregations together, those who are around, is that it's quite a nice opportunity to just remind ourselves of what we're here for. And I guess be reminded from the Bible of what our mission is as a church. And so let me just, if anybody's brave enough, let me ask for opinions from all of you. What do you think is the greatest threat to our mission as a church? Anybody brave enough to give an opinion? What do you think our big threat is to our mission here at Gracefields?
Complacency.
Complacency is one, yeah. The enemy, yeah, so spiritual, yeah. Dean mentioned that in the prayer, certainly.
Distraction.
Yeah, thank you.
Suffering.
Suffering. So because of the chance of suffering, we shrink back and don't increase. Yeah, yeah. None of these are wrong answers, by the way. It's one of the, you know that the preacher's got some right answer up his sleeve, which he's going to reveal later. Anybody else?
Big.
Who said that? Okay. You've given away the whole sermon. All of those are right answers. The one I'm actually going to focus on is that one. So somebody was listening to the Bible reading, which is good. I'm going to come back to that, but we're in Romans at the moment. And so let me start with a quick recap of where we've been. So Paul, the letter is all about the gospel, and he's explaining the gospel so that people would join him on his mission. This letter is all about the gospel. You'll see a few, it's a summary here on the screen. That gospel, which is about the man who is Jesus the Christ, that's the Savior, King, and Lord. Paul says he's not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. Through believing in the gospel, you can be declared righteous by a righteous God. Now, if it's all about salvation, well then, what does everyone need saving from? 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So we suppress the truth about God. So that is, we need saving from the wrath of God. Okay, but what about people who take God really seriously and who take the Old Testament really seriously? Because you have the Jews who have this history of God's revelation. They have all the Old Testament customs and commands and rituals which they try to obey. You've got some Gentiles who were even called by the Jews God-fearing. What about those kind of people? Won't it be enough for them to be righteous if they kind of take God seriously and observe some of these customs? Well, yeah, it's a privilege to have access to those things, but God judges on what we're like and on what we've actually done, even down to the heart level. He doesn't judge on a curve. Yeah, we're just, you know, we know that a certain percentage have to make it. He certainly doesn't judge just on the basis of your family tree, even if you can trace your family tree back to Abraham. And so we reach Paul's conclusion. 3 verse 9, what shall we conclude then? We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So there he says, this group of people who God raised up, and we see this in the Old Testament, they're sometimes referred to as the people of God. Well, it turns out they have one massive thing in common with the surrounding nations. They too are under the power of sin. You want proof of that? I mean, even us today, you want proof of that? Just read your Old Testament and you'll see a people group who are under the power of sin. And so that's why Paul actually quotes a long list of quotes from various Old Testament sources in chapter 3. And he says in 3 verse 19, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So you guys who have the law, this is what your law says about you. The primary thing, anyone, whether you're Jew or Gentile, the primary thing you should take out of reading the Old Testament is, because of my sin, I'm not right with God, I need mercy. In other words, the Old Testament law is like a thermometer. It reveals that you're sick. Don't try to eat the thermometer as the solution to your sickness. Now, as we've been saying, there's heavy stuff here. These have been some of the heaviest chapters in the whole Bible. And they jar with us because as a society, in this era perhaps more than others, we are desperate for affirmation. We're desperate for people to say, you're okay. I was reading a survey recently from a university in London that in a massive survey, they discovered that 98% of British people consider themselves to be in the top 50% nicest people in the country. In other words, if there is a curve, 90% of the people reckon they're in the better half. It jars with us to be told that we're not nice, we're not right with God. But for Paul's mission, he wants everyone to know they need salvation. And they will only turn to God for salvation if they know they're in trouble, if they know there's a problem. Hence all these heavy chapters. I've said to you before, it's a bit like when have you noticed how jewelers, they always display gemstones against a black velvet background? Because the darkness of that background, the way the light kind of, it helps the light reflect off the stone, and so the dark background is the best thing to show up the beauty of a diamond. That's really what Paul is doing in these opening chapters. We're going to get onto the diamond next week. But here's an important question that I want to spend a little bit of time on. All this heavy stuff that Paul has been saying. Would the lovely Lord Jesus say the same thing? I know most of you know the answer I'm after is yes, he would, because it's important for the integrity of the Bible and all of that. But be honest. Aren't you inclined to think that the lovely Lord Jesus might not be as heavy about this stuff as Paul? Do you sometimes think that about him? It was common, certainly at the start of the last century, amongst liberal theologians to try and draw a divide between Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching. And actually, a lot of the denominations in our country were influenced by that kind of teaching. In the Muslim world, they think Jesus is awesome. They think he was a prophet. Their theory is that, no, Paul and the church came along and they messed up the teaching. And my experience is, even amongst Christians today, Paul is the slightly grumpy teacher guy who's always having a go at people. Jesus, way more chill. Loves everyone, way more positive about everyone. I spent some time looking at different examples of Renaissance art. And so you see, even kind of 500-600 years ago, time and again, look how Paul is often depicted, always in a study with scrolls around him. Here he's pointing a finger, looking quite stern. The standard pose for Jesus in that art is, next slide, arms open wide, a big heart in his chest. Friendly. And that's before you get to the horrible kind of Hollywood pictures of Jesus with the perfect teeth and the blow wave hair. We have these cartoon versions of Jesus and Paul, and I've got to say they stem from a superficial reading of the Bible. So let's look at what the Bible does say, and let's try to work out, did Jesus share Paul's view of the human condition? Let's start by seeing how Jesus described the problem of the human heart. Look at this from Mark 7. So the context here is that a bunch of Jewish leaders are having a go at Jesus because his disciples don't wash their hands properly, the ceremonial washing before they have food. So Jesus says, he calls the crowd and he says, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. You think only Paul says heavy stuff about people? Jesus says here that we can be defiled, spiritually dirty, tarnished, unclean. But what makes us that way? It's because of what's on the inside. The problem of the human heart. Jesus continues, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. It is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Sounds a lot like one of Paul's lists. And it means that you might be a religious person who's trying to live up to the standards of God. You might be someone who's kind of set your own system of values to live by. Whenever you fail to live up to those standards, it's evidence that there's something wrong on the inside. Something wrong with your heart. In fact, religious people are in extra danger because their good performance with the outside stuff can make them blind to the inside stuff. Again, it's a lot like Paul in Romans 2 and 3, where he's warning about hypocrisy. There's a new documentary out at the moment about Paul McCartney, one of the Beatles singers. And it picks up on his life just as the Beatles were breaking up. And at the time, he was starting to write his own songs, and John Lennon was starting to write his own songs, and they were both very into the peace movement of the late 60s, early 70s. And so the most famous song from there, John Lennon's song, Imagine All the People Living Life as One, an incredible anthem about peace. What is happening in his personal life at that time? This band that had been together for years is breaking up quite acrimoniously. He's singing about peace. There's not much peace in his life. You see, all through his ministry, Jesus had clear warnings to people who did the right thing on the outside, but didn't consider what was on the inside. And so let's come to the reading. This is a clear example of it again. Look who Jesus is addressing. Verse 9 of Luke 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So he's addressing people who are confident in their own righteousness. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And we come to the story knowing from Sunday school class that the Pharisee is the bad guy, but we have to put ourselves in the shoes of that society where, of course, he would have been very devout, very religious, very spiritual, knew his Bible well, praying all the time, very devout. Very impressive. And yet the tax collector was a genuine traitor. So collaborating with the Romans to collect money for them from the Jews. Complete traitors. I'm listening to a book at the moment about the Boer War. And you may know the Boer War. The Boer army was not a classic traditional army. It was arranged quite loosely from a number of communities, and people kind of opted in and opted out as the war went on. But if ever you were in a community in one of the Boer towns, if there was somebody there who collaborated with the British, that person and their family and their ancestors were outcasts, often many generations down the line. So it was back then. If you're a tax collector, you're an outcast. And you're a thief. You were actually probably skimming some of the money off the taxes for yourself. In terms of defilement on the outside, you couldn't get somebody who's more defiled than a tax collector. But the problem Jesus is exposing here is that there's something that matters more than how good or bad you are. What matters more is, what are you trusting in before God? What are you trusting in before God? And that's where, of course, the Pharisee has gone wrong. He's got a kind of righteousness that is moral. So he says, I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even the tax collector. In other words, he's financially honest. He's just in all his dealings. He doesn't have sex outside of marriage. And that gave him confidence before God. Second, he's got this righteousness that is kind of religious and ceremonial. He says there, verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And so these are the religious ceremonial acts. And he's clearly very, very devout and very committed. And that gives him confidence before God. But then look at the third thing. He even believes that this righteousness that he has, he doesn't take credit for it. Do you see that? He thanks God for it. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. He gives God the credit for making him upright and devout like this. He's not someone who believes he can make himself righteous without God's help. He thanks God. He gives glory to God. He would probably fit right in here with all of us. The problem is not the source of his righteousness. The problem is that he is still trusting in his own righteousness. Yeah, he thinks that righteousness means from God, but he's trusting in his own righteousness. Regardless of where he thinks that came from, he's fundamentally trusting in himself. Because there's a righteousness that he has that he believes that God has produced inside him. But it's his. Now contrast this with a tax collector who stands at a distance, the outer part of the temple. He doesn't even look up to heaven. He beats his breast, which is a sign of remorse. And then he cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Actually, better to translate that, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. The sinner. You can see how each of these men, if they had read the Old Testament, they would have come up with two different conclusions. The Pharisee, as he read the Old Testament, would have said, this is primarily a set of books with a bunch of commandments, which by God's grace, I'm doing an above average job of keeping those commandments. By God's grace. But I'm doing an above average job of keeping those commandments. That would be his takeout from the Old Testament. The tax collector's main takeout from the Old Testament would be, I see there's a God who has promised to show mercy, and I need mercy. See the difference between the two men? Basically, the tax collector is exactly where Paul wants everyone to land by the time he gets to Romans 3, verse 20, where he says, every mouth must be silenced and accountable to God. That's where the tax collector, he's just crying out for mercy. There's no defense. There's no excuses. There's no self-justification. Bear in mind, both of these guys have come to the place you go for forgiveness. They're in the temple. It's where you go to be reminded of forgiveness. But only one of them really knows that he needs it. And it's the bad man. Not the good religious man who's thanking God for stuff. And so because of that contrast, you see Jesus' conclusion, verse 14. I tell you that this man, the bad man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God, declared right by God. Why? Well, he explains it there. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The bad man humbled himself and admitted his need for mercy. And so there is the beginning of being exalted. There's the beginning of being declared righteous, justified. I often tell myself, if a person comes through the doors at Grace Fields and say stays here for, say, 6 months and then moves on for whatever reason, I do hope, at the very least, they leave here understanding that word, justified. Think of it as you are just as if I never sinned. Justified. Just as if I never sinned. And the beginning of that is when you admit to God, I need mercy. My mouth is silent. I've got no defense, no argument. I need mercy. So justification, it's not about God giving you the grace to get better and better so that you can then be accepted by him. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. It's about God declaring the person who has a rotten heart, declaring them righteous. God giving you a righteousness that is not your own. It's not your own. It's what they call an alien righteousness. It comes from the outside. Now, next week, we'll see in detail from Romans 3, verse 21, how it is that God can do that. How can he just give sinners a righteousness? We'll look at that more carefully next week. But you see here the key overlap between Jesus and Paul. Once you've accepted that you've got nothing to bring, you're ready to accept God's gift of an external righteousness credited to you. Now, how that's possible should have been obvious to those men in the temple, because they're there surrounded by the blood and the stench of death and sacrifice. It's this living reminder that if you've come to the place of forgiveness, well, that forgiveness is going to involve something dying to pay for the sin. And so perhaps as he cries out for mercy, the tax collector has one eye on the altar. Of course, today, as we cry out for mercy, we have an eye on the cross of Christ. That's the altar we look to. That's where the sin is dealt with. More on that next week. But back to the question I asked at the beginning. The biggest threat to our mission at Gracefields. I'd agree with everything everyone said. I actually think the biggest is the self-righteousness. That confidence in self. The very attitude we see in this parable. Look how it clashes with Jesus' mission here. We've looked at a few passages. Here's one more, just a brief one. From Luke 5. Then Levi, who was a tax collector, held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, self-righteousness means, firstly, you don't really need a savior. That's why Jesus says here, in a sense, I didn't come for them. If you're perfectly righteous, you don't need me. I didn't come for you. But also, look at what the self-righteousness leads to. These Pharisees didn't want to associate with people they considered worse than them. That's what's happening with this group. And yet along comes the only righteous one, the only truly righteous man who's ever lived. And what does he do? He reaches out to sinners. He has meals with sinners. He defines his mission as, "I've come to call sinners to repentance." And so friends at Gracefields, our mission has to be shaped by the same thing. We want to be a church that is honest about the human condition. That is why we go through these opening chapters of Romans. We want to be honest about the human condition. And therefore, always holding out Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. We all need Jesus to credit us with his righteousness so that we can give up relying on our own righteousness. That's our only hope. And so I think the moment we lose clarity about the human condition, that's the moment we start to appreciate Jesus less, and that's the moment we'll be less inclined to share him with others. There's an extract from a book by William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, which historically was a really effective evangelistic organization. And he described humanity as if it's been caught in a wild ocean. In other words, it's under God's judgment. But let me read just a brief extract here. He says, "In that ocean, I thought I saw myriads of poor human beings plunging and floating and shouting and shrieking. But I saw out of this ocean a mighty rock rose, and it provided a platform for people's rescue. Onto this platform, I saw with delight a number of the poor, struggling people were climbing out of the angry ocean, and I saw that some of the people on the platform were helping draw them out. But I noticed that only a few occupants of the platform were getting involved. What puzzled me most was the fact that though all of them had been rescued at one time or another from the sea, nearly everyone seemed to have forgotten all about it. These people didn't even seem to have any care, that is, any agonizing care about the poor perishing ones who were struggling and drowning right before their very eyes, many of whom were their own husbands and wives and brothers and sisters, even their own children. Can I suggest that the key to keeping going with helping people onto the platform, and for us that'll mean just being involved, praying for things here, serving here, giving, attending. It all contributes to getting people onto the platform. If you're feeling right now, 2 months into the year, a little bit done with it all, a little bit exhausted, a little bit stretched, a little bit like, oh, can we just have a break from this? Just remember the state you were in with God before. Remember the trouble you were in under God's wrath. And remember what Jesus Christ has done to rescue you. We don't deserve that. How dare we sit comfortably by and not help draw others in? And so three very quick, very simple, practical things to think about and pray about. It's Easter coming up. We've got our Easter fair in a few weeks' time, and then the Easter weekend. Think about who you could invite to that. Over the Easter weekend, Palm Sunday and then Good Friday, Easter. We're going to be looking at three words that are so misunderstood in our society. We'll look at the word forgiveness, the word love, and the word hope. Think you could invite to one of the Easter services. Think you could invite to the Easter fair. It's such an easy invite event, but it's getting people through our doors, connecting with the church. Who knows what God might do with that? There's the first thing. Think you could invite. Second thing, very simple thing. Sunday mornings, we've got a bit of a space problem here in the building. Can I ask, because it's mostly people here today who are kind of part of the family, right? Can I say to family members, please move to the front and please squash in the rows. It makes it so much easier for newcomers to fit in. And our welcome teams are going to try and help more by just shepherding people, filling up the seats more carefully. So invite people, make space on a Sunday. Thirdly, pray that God would keep you humble. So pray that in your own heart, you never develop that kind of self-righteousness, that self-confidence, which will just dry up any desire to reach others. Let me pray. Father God, we do humbly admit that we have nothing to rely on in terms of our own righteousness. Father, preserve that truth in us. Let us be those who, first and foremost, are crying out to mercy through Christ. Thank you for the assurance that through him we can be forgiven, as we receive a righteousness from him. And so, Father, let us look to that and not to ourselves. Father, as we look to the people around us, let us never shrink back from society, Let us be those who reach out to people who desperately need to hear about forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.